Okay, we're going to be in Psalms 22 this morning. And I promise you, you're going to be hearing more about Jesus. More about Jesus, would I know. Amen. I'm going to try to teach you something I learned years ago while I was in Bible school from Dr. Harold Wilmington. And from a former pastor of mine whose name was Bill Brown. He's a pastor of First Baptist Church of Plumerville right now, but he taught me something about these next three psalms that just thrilled my heart and my soul. I hope that you'll get something from this as well. This psalm, Psalms 22, and the next two psalms, 23 and 24, all three of these psalms are an unfolding of or pictures of three different aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of his sheep. This psalm, the one we're going to be beginning with here, Psalms 22, pictures Christ as the good shepherd dying for his sheep. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. And then in Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6, we will see Christ as the great shepherd caring for his sheep. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in Psalms 24, verses 1 through 10, we will see Christ coming for his sheep. 1 Peter 5, 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, in these three psalms, we see Christ as our good shepherd, as he died for us in the past. And we will see Christ as the great shepherd, and we will see that he is ever living for us in the present. And then in the 24th Psalm, we will see Christ as our chief shepherd as he returns for us in the future. So we see him as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. We were saved in the past, we're being saved in the present, we will be saved in the future. That's the tense of our salvation. I always like to pull that out when someone tries to tell me you can be lost and be saved and then lost. If Jesus can lose one of his sheep, even one, he is neither the good shepherd, the great shepherd, or the chief shepherd. Because the great shepherd, chief shepherd, the good shepherd always keeps what is his. So, if you would, let's turn to Psalms 22 and read our text for today. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have we heard that before? And by night have I no rest, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Again, I would ask, where have you heard that before? Yet, You are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you, I was cast from birth. And you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. You answered me. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has been despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to the people who will be born that he has performed it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at this psalm, that we will see Christ in all his glory. God, for all that he has done for us, I pray that he will be glorified in this message. In his name I ask it. Amen. I think when you read this psalm, it becomes more than obvious that we are standing on holy ground. Holy yet blood-stained ground, but it's not just stained with any blood. No, this is precious blood. Precious blood of the sacrificial lamb of God himself. This psalm brings us to Golgotha, where the good shepherd is giving his life for his sheep. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you are there. That you are standing there on this holy ground, gazing upon the Son of God as he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, watching as his precious blood drops from the open wounds caused by the crown of thorns on his head. Precious blood pouring forth from the wounds caused by the open gashes from the brutal beating the Roman soldiers inflicted upon him with a cat of nine tails before nailing him to the cross. Precious blood pouring forth from the wounds in his hands and his feet as they drove the nails through his flesh. And then suddenly the earth is enveloped in a thick darkness, and you are there, and you hear the scream of Emmanuel's orphan cry as it echoes throughout the universe. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? But wait, how can this be? How could it be that God would abandon his own son? How could he leave him hanging there in such agony and pain as his life's blood is being poured out? The eternal Son of God, forsaken by his own eternal Father, literally and completely forsaken by God. How can that be? How can it be? The eternal Son of God, who has always been the object of the Father's affection and delight, is now abandoned and left alone to die. They had never been separated, not throughout all of eternity. Why would he leave him now? The only perfect man who unfailingly did the will of his Father, and he is now cut off from God. Again, I ask, how is that? How can it be? Why would God the Father leave his holy, sinless Son to suffer the concentrated horrors of hell in those awful 3 hours of darkness? How can that be? Well, for the answer to this dilemma, we must go to the Word of God. First thing we learn is that God is perfectly holy. We learn that from Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. The next thing we learn is that he is perfectly righteous. Daniel 9, 14. And then we learn that he is perfectly just. Zechariah 9, 9 and Matthew 5, 48. And in his perfect righteousness, holiness, this means that he must punish sin. Wherever it exists, he must punish sin. You see, it's impossible for God to simply ignore or overlook sin. Sin must be dealt with. If he failed to deal with the sin of humanity, he would neither be loving nor just. Now, second, we know that Christ was perfectly God, perfectly man. He was as much God as if he had never been man, and as much man had he never been God. He is without spot or blemish. He knew no sin, therefore he had no sin of his own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Even though he had no sin of his own, think about this. He willingly took our sin upon himself. That's what he did. He voluntarily assumed responsibility to pay the penalty for our iniquities. The debt we owed was charged to his account. And he willingly became the collateral for it. And all of that was planned and agreed upon in the councils of the Godhead before the foundations of the earth. You were in the mind of God before he ever created one thing. He set his love and affection on you. So then, what must God do now? Every one of his righteous attributes demands that sin be punished. Is that right? That's right. Demands that sin must be punished. So what happens when he looks upon his only begotten Son and sees that he has become our scapegoat, our sin bearer? What will he do when he sees our sin laid on his own beloved Son? There can be no doubt about what a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God will do. He has no other choice but to deliberately unleash all the fury of his righteous indignation and wrath upon our sin bearer and his beloved Son. He has no other choice. That is, if he's going to pay the redemption price for us, the fierce torrent of divine judgment bore down upon the innocent victim. For our sakes, Christ was forsaken by God so that you and I would never be forsaken. You let that rumble around the recesses of your mind for a while. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. See, the stroke was due you and I, not the perfect Son of God. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 10. There's an old hymn called I Love to Tell the Story. It goes like this. I love to tell the story of unseen things above. How many of you know it? I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true and it satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. And the refrain, I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory. Tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And the last verse, and I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seems hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I don't think that even in heaven we'll grow weary of this truth. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. When we read or we hear about the deep, deep sufferings of Christ as he bleeds and dies on the cross just outside the city walls of Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill, are you keenly aware that it was for you that he died? Are you aware that it was for you that God forsook and turned his back on his beloved Son that day on Calvary's cross? When he cried out, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Are you aware that it was for you that the heavens were silent that day? Think about it for a moment. Had God come to his rescue, we would have no sin bearer, no scapegoat, no deliverance, no sacrifice for our sin, no salvation. We would still be lost and in our sin had God come to his rescue. This is a story we should never grow weary of telling. Even though our Lord knew that his Father had forsaken him, he also knew, according to verse 3, if you look at it, that God was nonetheless holy and just and right in doing so, in doing what he did. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. God's love demands that the wages of sin be paid, and the wages of sin is death. We know that from Romans 6:23. Sin is rebellion against the holy God, and our sin separates us from him. It separates us from our creator and the sustainer of life. Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. The life. And we know God is the great I am. Life is in God. Both physical and spiritual life is in God. So when we sin, it separates us from God. We become separated from what is really life, true life. However, thanks be to God, he has provided what his holiness demanded when he gave his son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Now God can be merciful to us as sinners because the penalty has been paid by Christ's death. Hallelujah, it's been paid. Our Lord, as he hangs from Calvary's cross, reminds his Father in verses 4 and 5 that when the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called out to him for deliverance, he never once forsook them. He never turned his back on them, not even once, in spite of the fact that they were guilty, fallen sinners. And when they called on God, he always came to their rescue. Not once did God have an occasion to disappoint them. Not once. No. That sentence was reserved for the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. So why would God come to the rescue of some fallen sinners, not his own innocent son? That doesn't seem fair, does it? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that an innocent, sinless man, perfect man, yes, would suffer in the place of those who are guilty. That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, the truth is, it isn't fair. It has never been fair, but then God has never said that he was fair. However, he does make it clear in his word that he is just. He is just. It wasn't fair that Christ had to endure the anger and the wrath of a holy God. It wasn't fair at all, but it was just. It was just in that Christ was a willing sacrifice. He gave himself so completely to God that he is called the Lamb of God in John 1. Listen now, he was God's Lamb. He was God's own sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that God himself provided for himself. You remember the story when Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? And when they arrived, they were preparing to go up the mountain, and Isaac had the wood for the burnt offering. And he said, "Father, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Jesus is his sacrifice." Wonder of wonders. No, if God were fair, Christ would have gone free, and you and I would have paid the penalty for our own sin. That would have been fair. That would have been fair. But we don't want, I don't want God to be fair. Do you? Do you really? No, we want him to be merciful, right? want him to be merciful to us as sinners. Thank God he is. Thank God he provided a sacrifice for our sin. Not only was our Lord forsaken by God, but he was despised and rejected by the people. To them, he was no better than a worm. Everyone that looked upon him mocked and sneered and shook their heads at him. And then in verse 8, we see many of them saying, "Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him." That's exactly what the jeering crowd said hundreds of years later when they gazed upon him as he hung from the cross in Matthew 27. He experienced the bitterness of scorn and rejection by the very people he'd come to save. He came into the world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. You see that in John 1, verses 10 and 11. Oh, I tell you, saints, we can't be thankful enough that God didn't come to his rescue that fateful day. Had God rescued him and he had directed his anger and wrath towards humanity that day, which we so rightly deserved, rather than upon the sin that was laid upon his son, life as we know it would have ceased to exist. Now, I'm confident that if God's spoken word can bring all of creation into existence, if he can just speak it into existence, I have no doubt that his anger and wrath would completely wipe it out. Do you have any doubt about that? I don't. So in not coming to his son's rescue, he rescued you and I. Thank you, Jesus. It was God, according to verse 9, that had brought his son, that brought the Son of Man forth from his mother's womb that glorious day in Bethlehem. It was God who looked after him in his infancy. It was God who sustained him as he was growing up. Jesus had been thrust, what the text says, thrust into the arms of God the moment he was born. And he had been his God from everlasting, so he asked in verse 11 that he be close to him, for he recognized that no one else was going to come to his rescue and no one else was able to help him. So on the basis of their past relationship of love, Jesus appeals to God to draw near to him as he endures the agony of the cross. So, did the Father answer his prayer? Did the Father come to his assistance in his greatest hour of need? Well, the answer is no. For he could not look upon him as he bore the weight of our sin while he languished upon the cross. God can never do anything contrary to his nature as God. And love, which God is, and justice, God is just, demands that he pour his wrath on our sin. You and I can't even begin to imagine the agony of the cross. What agony it was, not just for the Son, but for the Father as well. Oh, we can learn a lot about what happened that day, physically speaking, but what happened in the spiritual realm. In those hours of darkness, our minds can't even begin to comprehend. It was the time of the feast of Passover. Thousands of Israelites had gathered for its celebration, and there were many Israelites that in that hate-filled crowd gathered around watching as Jesus was being crucified. Jesus likened them in verses 12 and 13 to the strong bulls of Bashan and ravenous roaring lions. Bashan is a district east of the Jordan, and it's known for its rich pastures and is well fed and well kept, large cattle and oxen. And when Christ refers to the bulls of Bashan, he's speaking of his fellow countrymen. He's speaking of the Jews. He means that they are like goring bulls and ravenous roaring lions. He was their long-awaited Messiah, yet they were ready to pounce on him like lions gathered to devour a lamb. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted someone to come as a conquering king to rescue them from Roman dominion. No, they didn't want someone that would suffer and die. Christ's physical sufferings were excruciating beyond description. Look at verse 14. There was his exhaustion. It says he was poured out like water. There was the agony of his bones being dislocated by hanging on the tree. All of his bones were out of joint. And then there was a violent disorder of his internal organs. His heart was like wax melting within his breast. There was his endurable weakness in verse 15. His strength was dried up like a fragment of pottery. And there was the relentless thirst. His tongue clave to the roof of his mouth. And it could only mean that God was laying him in the dust of death. God was pouring out his wrath on him so that he wouldn't have to pour it out on you and I. Just as Jesus had compared his Jewish tormentors with bulls and lions, he now compares his Gentile executioners to a bunch of dogs. This is a common name for Gentiles among the Jews. Here Christ is making reference to the Roman soldiers who had surrounded him like a pack of vicious, ravenous cur dogs. It was this band of evildoers that had beat him without mercy and pierced his hands and his feet. And as they gazed upon his half-naked body, they could see his bones pressing out against his shrunken skin. And because of their depraved, sin-sick hearts, the sight of Christ hanging there gave them some sort of perverted sense of pleasure and satisfaction. Then in verse 18, we have one of several prophecies in this psalm. Here the Lord foresees the soldiers would divide his garments among themselves and cast lots for his clothing. And we find the fulfilling of this prophecy in John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Amazingly, this is but one of several hundred Old Testament prophecies that were made hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. D. James Kennedy once said that in no other religious writings in the world do you find any specific predictive prophecies like we find in the scriptures. You find no predictive prophecies whatsoever in the writings of Buddhists or Confucius or Mohammed or Hinduism. Yet in the scriptures there is well over 2,000 prophecies, most of which have already been fulfilled. So, can you look at the evidence and say, this is indeed the word of God? By all the fulfilled prophecies? I think so, don't you? I think so. I think it is right for us to put our faith and trust in God's living word. Once again, in verses 19 through 21, and for the last time in this psalm, our Lord calls on his Father for his presence and assistance. He has to be delivered from the sword and from the power of the dog. Here the sword probably, I'm pretty sure, as you read Romans 13, refers to the Roman government. And the dog would be the Roman soldiers, I'm pretty sure of that. And the lions in the mouth, the lion's mouth and the horn of a wild ox in verse 21, I think also is another reference to the Jews. The Jewish people. And in the last four words, at the end of verse 21, you have answered me. We have the hinge that unites the two parts of this psalm. This psalm flows from a mournful pleading to a euphoric song where God finally answers his son's pleadings. Our Lord's sufferings are now over. His redemptive work is completed. It is finished, and his cross has been exchanged for a crown. Between verses 21 and 22, we are transported in what seems like the twinkling of an eye from Christ's first coming to his second coming, from Calvary to Olivet. This psalm doesn't mention it, but I'm pretty sure that we can know that the intervening period includes our Savior's death, burial, resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, and the church age in which we now live. So at this point in the psalm, Christ has returned. Now listen, he has returned to reign as king, as he bursts forth into praise to God in the midst of the congregation and testifies to the nation of Israel about God's faithfulness in answering his prayers in the first part of this psalm. At this point, God has highly exalted him, and he's given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Psalms 2, verses 9 through 11. And in the rest of this psalm, his Father is the object of our Messiah's praise. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. You see that in verse 25. In his distress, our Lord has vowed to praise the Lord publicly, and now he will pay those vows before every soul that fears the Lord. Man, what a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. Then in the last six verses of this psalm, there is a change of speakers. Now the Holy Spirit begins to speak, describing, I want you to listen. He describes the ideal conditions that will prevail during the peace and prosperity of the millennial kingdom. There will be no more poverty. The poor will eat and be satisfied. The earth will be filled with God's praises. All who speak of him will praise him. All the worshipers, the Spirit pronounces this blessing. Let your heart live forever. There will be a worldwide revival. All the ends of the earth shall remember what Christ did at Calvary and turn to him. All the families of the nations will unite in one great act of homage and worship to our King and our Lord. What a day that's going to be. The Lord himself will exercise worldwide dominion, the throne of David, which rightly belongs to him. From it, he will rule and reign all the nations of the earth. They're trying to bring peace in the Middle East. There'll be no peace until he is ruling and reigning in the Middle East. When he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all the great men of the earth will submit to his rule. Every mortal man will bow down before him and confess that he is Lord. And even those who go down to the dust and who cannot keep themselves from death, even those headed for hell will acknowledge his lordship. They will bow before him. And even in hell, they'll acknowledge that he is Lord. Many think Satan is going to have control of hell. No, God has control of hell. Christ's fame will endure. One generation after another will serve him and proclaim his excellencies. And then a special message will be passed down from one generation to the next that Christ has righteously finished the work of redemption. Psalms 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the atonement cry. Which is exactly the same thing as it is finished in John 19:30. So down through the centuries of time, the good news will be passed from one generation to another with grateful wonder that Christ has performed it. And we will all know that Christ has done all things well. The time is coming. He won't be coming back as a lamb, but as a lion, as the king and the prince of the earth. He will be coming back and we will bow before him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Our heart's cry should be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm and how to exalt your blessed Son, that it's all about him. It's all about his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and God ends on a wonderful theme of that he will reign as King and Lord, as your King and Lord. God, we thank you for it. We ask you to bless the rest of our service, God. In Jesus' name, amen.